For the rest of us, we've got a marathon in front of us. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel, and we are in chapter 5, and we're going to knock out these two chapters, 5 and 6. Hook or crook, we're going to get it done. So it's been a couple of weeks as you're making your way to 1 Samuel chapter 5. I'll remind you that chapter 4 ends with a shocker. The Philistines show up to fight with Israel, and of course Israel loses the first round, about 4,000 men. So what does Israel do? Well, they get the bright idea that they're going to just go get the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh and bring it to the battlefield, because they believe that the presence of the Ark will win the day for them. They're going to force God to fight for them. Yeah, it doesn't. It doesn't work at all. In fact, the presence of the Ark and the excitement of the Israelites only made the Philistines more determined to fight, more determined to win, and win they did, big time. The second go-round, they wiped out 30,000 of the Israelites. They also routed the Israelite army. They captured the Ark and they killed the two priests that were carrying it, old Hophni and Phinehas. And in the mind of an Israelite, this was the worst possible outcome that they could even dare to imagine. The very news of what happened on the battlefield literally kills Eli, and it causes his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, to die in childbirth. But before she dies, she actually names her son, and we all remember the name of her son, Ichabod. What a moniker to hang on a young child. The glory has departed. How would you like to go through life as a constant reminder? The glory has departed. But was that the case? Had the glory departed from Israel? Well, the ark had departed, but Yahweh was still on the throne, even though the ark had been carried away. But because the ark had been carried away, this was, in the Israelite experience, an unthinkable circumstance. They never thought, I never thought I'd live to see the day. Some of them didn't live to see the day, but many of them did. Now, we need to understand, in the Philistine culture, in the Philistine mindset of the day, a defeat of Israel, a defeat of Israel's army, equated to a defeat of Israel's God. That was the common belief among all pagans. When you attacked another country and you wiped them out and you captured all their stuff, well, you defeated their God, basically. But we know better. And Yahweh is about to make it crystal clear to the Philistines that this is certainly not the case. You may have defeated Israel, but you haven't defeated me. In fact, they had defeated Israel soundly, but they hadn't defeated Israel's God. They only defeated Israel because Yahweh was dealing with Israel. And he was dealing with their sin. And Yahweh allowed Israel to be defeated in battle kind of as a chastening mechanism, kind of to get their attention, to help them to understand that they're in a wrong position before God. So Yahweh was not defeated by the Philistines' God, which is Dagon. We're going to find out today. And yet, Yahweh still cares enough for the Philistines to reveal this truth to them. Now, they don't appreciate the way he reveals it, but God is still revealing himself to the Philistines. And over the course of the next 7 months, Yahweh will instruct the Philistines on the finer points of archaeology. What it means to have the ark. So let's begin. We got a lot of reading to do, but we're going to hit the first five verses right here in chapter 5. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. Okay. And when they arose early the next morning, well, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. All right, so God is beginning to instruct the Ashdodites on who he is. So his instruction now commences. And we're dealing with the god, the false idol, the god with a little g, called Dagon. Now, who in the world is Dagon? Well, the Dagon was the Philistines' god. And Dagon, like Poseidon, was fashioned in the form of what we would call a merman. He was half human and half, the top half was human, the bottom half was a fish or fish-like. And in the pantheons of gods for that region, Dagon was referred to or known as the father of Baal. And as we all know, Baal was the one that gave the Israelites so much trouble. But as we can see there in the first few verses, Ashdod is excited about the arrival of the ark, but that excitement is going to be very short-lived. It takes less than a day. Now we need to understand that in this context, the ark, which represents Yahweh, who in the Philistines' mind was the defeated god, is being brought into the temple of Dagon to pay homage to Dagon, and who in their mind would have been the victorious god. And this is the gospel according to the Philistines. This is what they believed to be true. This is what they were rejoicing over. But early the next morning, before they even had time to eat their Cheerios, what happens? They walk into a worship service. But it wasn't the kind of worship service that they were expecting. It wasn't Yahweh paying homage to Dagon. On the contrary, it was Dagon prostrate before Yahweh, giving him honor. Paying him homage. Dagon was bowing down to Yahweh. Now this would have to have been amazing to these Philistines, because who in the world would have done that? I mean, none of the Philistines were going to go in and do that. So how did Dagon get in that position? Because in their minds, they know he can't move. He didn't do it himself. He didn't do it willingly. But what do the Philistines do? Do they immediately recognize the vast superiority of Yahweh over Dagon? Do they reject Dagon as the puny non-god that he really is, and they repent of their sins and accept Yahweh as the only true and living God? No. It would have been great if they would have, but that's not what they did. They did what any self-respecting Philistine would have done. They walked over and they picked Dagon up and they put him back where he belonged. They put him back in his place. You know? And really, when you think of the whole scene, that's actually the funniest part of it. Granted, it doesn't sound like a punchline, but this is their god, and yet they have to stand him back up. They have to put their god in his place. Now, what kind of god is that you have to put him in his place? If you worship a god that tends to fall off his pedestal quite often, if you worship a god that needs to be put back on his pedestal, then I'll just have to warn you, you're worshiping the wrong god. If you have to do everything for him. I'm sure the Israelites, when they're reading this, they're thinking, well, what's your god's problem? He can't fend for himself, obviously. Obviously not. But the Philistines, we can kind of give it to them. They're a little thick-headed. They are pagans. They don't know Yahweh. So they're not really picking up very quick. Now, to understand that Yahweh is not trying to scare them. He is graciously witnessing of himself to Ashdod. He is showing them in a nice, comfortable way. He is showing them that he is superior over their god. Yahweh is witnessing of himself to the Philistines. Now, whose job was that supposed to be? That was the Israelites' job. They were the ones who were supposed to be witnessing of Yahweh to all the nations around them, but they failed miserably at that job. But still, despite the fact of Israel's failure, Yahweh himself is quite capable of declaring himself to all the other nations around Israel. And he thought enough of the Philistines to let them know, without a doubt, that Dagon had nothing to do with their victory over Israel. I mean, the God can't even stay on his pedestal. Well, that wasn't the end of it. The next morning, they arose, and it was the same situation. Only this time, it was even worse. Dagon again was prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant, but his head and his hands had fallen off when he tried to bow down to Yahweh. He just couldn't keep himself together. He's fallen to pieces. And here we have a regular Humpty Dumpty scenario, and they're fresh out of Gorilla Glue. They got, what are they going to do? They're going to have to drag out the straps and the nails, and they're going to have to just piece it all together. You can't leave him like that. I mean, he's our God. We've got to do something for him. But this is the situation. Dagon is just getting the godness knocked out of him. I mean, he's losing. And the Philistines were so blind to see that the defeated God, Yahweh, was actually defeating the victorious God, Dagon, on Dagon's own home turf. In fact, we're going to see in verse 7 that they're soon are going to have to admit that Yahweh had outgodded their God. Dagon ends up paying homage to Yahweh. He ends up being helpless before Yahweh, and in the end, he is completely destroyed by Yahweh. Now, why does the Lord do all of this? Does God do this just to watch them squirm? No, he is teaching both the Philistines and the Israelites, once they get the story, he's teaching them both that he is the only self-sufficient and superior God that exists. He doesn't need someone to come and to set him back up on his throne. He can fight the Philistines all on his own, and we're going to see he does a very effective job of it. He doesn't need his people to cheerlead for him. He doesn't need them to carry him around. If there's any carrying that's going to be done, God is going to carry his people. God is quite able to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel all by himself. But after all of this theological revelation, because that's what it is, God is revealing himself to the Philistines, and after all of this revelation, what do the Philistines do? Do they decide to trust in the Lord? Do they decide to reject their pagan religion? No, what they actually do is what most people do when they're confronted with the reality of Jesus Christ. They decide to make a tradition out of it instead of a relationship. Verse 5, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. So out of all of the things that happened, what came of it? One more tradition. The priests, they jump over the threshold. They don't want to step on the threshold because that's where the head and the hands were. It's just crazy. They opt for religion over repentance. I mean, come on. It's you want us to, instead of rightly recognizing Yahweh as the supreme God, what they decide to do is create this tradition. And why do they do that? Why is that the end result for them? Well, let's face it, for the same reason everyone else does, because gluing Dagon back together and jumping over the threshold is a whole lot easier than changing the way you live or changing the way you think. All right? And when it gets down to it, that's what Yahweh requires. Yahweh requires us to change the way we live, to change the way we think about Him, about ourselves, about the world around us. A change must become when we confront the reality of Christ. You know, when you think about it, Jesus Christ is the one defining thing in this world. There's a river in Colorado that runs right along the I can't name the river, I can't remember, but I've always remembered this illustration because it seems fascinating to me. It runs along the continental divide until it gets to this one big rock, and when the water hits that rock, it's got to go one way or the other, and determining which side of the rock it goes on determines which river it sheds to. Some of it goes out to Mississippi, some of it goes out to Colorado. That rock divides the water, and that's exactly what Jesus Christ does in our life. When we are confronted with the reality of Christ, our reaction to that, our response to that, determines the rest of our life. The Philistines opted against repentance, and they chose religion instead. Because it is easier. It's just easier to go through the motions. I mean, you live your life the way you want to live your life. You go through the motions. You do all the things that you're supposed to do. And then, you know, there's no confusion. There's no disruption. Life as we know it. You see, God is not happy with life as we know it, because what God knows, what we fail to realize, is that life as we know it will end in destruction. And He wants to save us from that. He wants to rescue us from that. And He does that through applying the blood of the Lamb to our lives, but He also does that in our current lives. As believers, God continues to transform us into the image of His Son. But, so God reveals Himself to the Philistines two different ways, and they're just kind of slow on the uptake. So does God stop? Well, no, He's not done. He's been talking to them, and they're ignoring Him. So what does He do? He's got to talk louder. Look at verse 6. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and He ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Now, there's some things going on here. But here's the thing. When we close our ears to God, He often finds other ways to speak to us. But the thing that we don't realize is that those other ways aren't necessarily comfortable. We might not really like the other way that He comes. Oftentimes, we just don't like what He has to say. But there are times when we don't like the way He says it. But God's Word, God's revelation will come through. And the Philistines are beginning to realize that this is no tame God that they have conquered. You see, the ark had fallen into their hands, but it seems that they have now fallen into the hands of the God of the ark. And the verse 6 says that the hand of the Lord was heavy, heavy on the Ashdodites. Now, I want to emphasize that, because we talked about that word last time, because the author of 1 Samuel said that about Eli, that Eli was heavy. We mentioned how the word heavy, kabed, is also the same word for honor that we saw in chapter 2. God says, those that honor me, I will honor, and those that despise me, I will lightly esteem. But there's another word that's very close to that. Heavy and honor are kabed, whereas we've already seen glory is kabod, ekabod. The glory has departed. And so I think the author here is giving us a little inside joke. There's a play on words here. Because the hand of the Lord was kabed on the Israelites. They had taken the glory. They had taken the kabod. And that kabod that they had taken is now kabedding them all over the place. Yeah, they thought they had it over on God, but God's hand was heavy on them. It wasn't just kabedding them, it was devastating them. Now, how exactly was the Lord devastating them? Well, there are arguments among theologians, and I'm kind of the middle-of-the-road kind of guy. Some people say it's one thing, some people say it's another thing. I say, well, why not both? And it's a little distasteful, but we're all adults here, so if you don't know the words that I'm using, you can ask your parents later. The Bible says that He ravaged them and struck them with tumors. Now, there are two camps. There are two ideas on what those tumors are. And the first one, we'll just say it, the King James Version says emerods. And when you think, well, what in the world is that? Well, a lot of people say it's hemorrhoids. And that's bad enough, but when it's God-given, they might not be wanting to understand what God's trying to say, but He's going to make Himself clear. They'll get it in the end, eventually. But some people say that it's not just the tumors, but that it's also the plague. We're going to see later that not only are they afflicted with tumors, but they're afflicted with an infestation of rats and mice. And as we all know from our world history, that the bubonic plague was transferred by fleas on rats and mice. The bubonic plague, none of us have ever experienced it. It's a horrendous illness that causes boils along the lymph nodes and the groin area. You might not know this little bit of trivia, but have you ever sang the song Ring Around the Rosie? You know what that song is about? It's about the plague. Because when the boils would swell up, there would be a red ring around the boils. And the stench of death was so great in the area that people would carry flowers in their pockets so they could sniff the flowers. They would burn the bodies, ashes. We all fall down dead. It's a very grim song that we teach our children how to sing. But it's a devastating illness. And, you know, which one is it? Well, I don't think it really matters. You can't be dogmatic either way, but we can understand that it was painful, it was devastating, it was destructive. And they eventually begin to get the idea of what's going on. But what is the point for us to understand here? We need to remember this. Whenever God wants to, He can deal with His enemies. He can do whatever He wants to do with them, and He will be very effective in whatever He chooses. So when we get to the point where we're thinking, how in the world are we going to survive this? What's going to happen? We need to change our... Don't worry about it. God's got it all in hand. And when the time is right, His enemies will come to an end. Now we might be thinking, well, why didn't God do it now? Well, the reason is because God has a plan and a purpose. He has a plan both for the world that we live in and for His people. And right now, His plan is to reveal Himself to the world, and that plan is to be fulfilled by His people. Not angels, not miracles, but by His people. In the way that they live and in the way they conduct themselves, both in good times and in difficult times. That's God's plan, and that's what He is doing now. We are His instruments of instruction to the world. In this context, in this chapter, it was the mice and the rats that were His instruments. It were the hemorrhoids, it was the boils, it was the bubonic plague. Hey, we're not that bad, huh? You know, if that's the option that the world has, I think they would take us instead. I think sometimes people believe that Christians are a plague on the earth. But I think we're a plague for good. At least we ought to be. So we are His instruments of instruction for the world. We are His ambassadors of grace and mercy and salvation. So the question is, are we walking in that ministry? Are we fulfilling the ministry that God has called us to? The Philistines hadn't learned the lesson in verses 3 and 4, but Yahweh will get the message to them clearly. And it was only after Yahweh had ravaged them that they are willing to confess that neither Dagon nor themselves could stand up to the God of Israel. Let's see that in verse 7. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for His hand is harsh towards us and Dagon our God." They knew that their God was getting a beating just as much as they were getting a beating. So, what did they do? Verse 8, "Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?' And they answered, 'Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath.' So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. And so it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and He struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them." You. "Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, 'They have brought the ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people.'" It's like they're like, "Oh, no, you don't. Don't bring that thing in here." "So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people.' For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there, and the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." Wow. You know it's got to be bad when the hemorrhoids were the good part, you know? At least they weren't killing them. So Ashdod finally got the message. They finally got the message that God was greater than their God. So what was their solution? Let's just get rid of God. Let's get rid of it. Let's send it off. Hey, we love you guys over there. We're going to send you a present. So after an official consultation, the ark arrived in Gath, and so did the plague and the panic. Now, I think it's interesting that the ark arrived in Gath, and all the men, great and small, were afflicted with the tumors. Who else was from Gath? Goliath was from Gath. And I would think he would be one of the great ones. You know, the bigger they are, the harder they fall, the more it hurts. I'm thinking he was probably alive at this time, and he was probably squirming a bit. That's why he didn't like the Israelites so much. He remembered all the pain. But it didn't take Gath long to connect all the dots, and so they decided they were going to send it on to Ekron. So the ark becomes a hot potato, and it burns every Philistine city that it comes into contact with. And not just the city, but we saw earlier that in verse 6, that it burns not just the city, but all the territory around it. So everyone was affected by it. Obviously, Ekron wasn't happy to see the ark. I bet they sent their city council out to the front, or at least the JCs out at the front of the gate, say, hey, oh, no, yeah, you're not going to bring it in here. But for all their fear and loathing, they still refused to submit to the God of the ark. You know, they're all scrambling to try to come up with some kind of solution to their problem. The only profitable solution, the only logical solution, would be to submit to the God of Israel. But they stubbornly refuse to accept that reality, and they are determined to follow a false reality of their own making, which is always an option, but it's an option that will always cost you more. It will cost you more than you're willing to pay. So the hand of God was very heavy there. Let's look in chapter 6. Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Wow. You know, we kind of laugh at Pharaoh when the plague of the frogs came, and Moses said, hey, we can get rid of them frogs when you want to do it. And Pharaoh says, well, why don't you come back tomorrow? Really? You really want to spend the night with frogs one more time? Is that how it is? But at least it was only one night. Here we have the Philistines, and they kept the ark in their territory for 7 months. How bad does it have to get? How bad does it have to get? Well, for the Philistines, I guess it's got to get really bad. But at least they got smart. It says, now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Not just their borders, but they left it out in the field. They weren't bringing it in any of their towns anymore. Find some spot, leave it there, don't go close to it, don't touch it, don't do anything with it. But that wasn't going to settle it for them, because they knew that they had offended the God of Israel. And so, verse 2, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. So they left it out in the field until they could figure out what to do with it. And so what was their solution? Well, you know, the officials, they didn't have a clue. They had to call the clergy. Their idea was they're going to send it away. So again, instead of submitting to Yahweh, they decide to just get rid of him. Just make God go away. And a lot of people try to do that today, and they try to do it in different ways. You know, we're just going to ignore God. We're just going to put our hands, you know, over our ears, and we're just not going to pay attention. Or we're going to run from God, or we're going to fight with God. They try to get rid of God. There are people that teach that there is no God. But you can teach it all you want. It doesn't change the truth. You can believe it all you want. It doesn't change the truth. And everything that they attempt to do to get rid of God boils down to two things. Either they're simply ignoring the truth, or they're rejecting the truth. But here's the problem. You can't get rid of God. You can do things to push God away, but even the best of those things are only going to be temporary. Because one day we'll all have to stand before God. One day we're not going to have a choice. One day we'll be so close we can't ignore Him. He'll be so present that we can't reject Him, we can't run from Him. One day we'll all have to stand before God, and we will all have to face Him. The key is to prepare for that day ahead of time. because once it happens, there's no longer any time for preparation. So what did all the priests of the Levi or the Philistines say? In verse 3, so they said, if you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. So even the pagan priests of the Philistines recognized that they had offended the God of Israel, and if you offend the God, you want to make up for it. You want to give an offering. And if you do this, they say in verse 3, then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. So I think the Philistines are scrambling for, you know, the obvious question, why is this happening? You know, Dagon, why is this happening? No response, obviously, but they keep asking the question. So they're trying to figure out, is this really God or is it just a bad coincidence? The priests tell him, no, you've offended God. You want to send this back to him. And I think it's pretty clear, the Philistines really, really, really wanted to get rid of that ark, but they really, really, really didn't want to take it themselves because that would lose. They look like idiots. Hey, we stole your box. Here's your box back. Can you please call off your dogs? I mean, they want to get rid of the ark, but they don't want to look like fools in front of their own people and especially their enemies. So they've got to do something. So you want to send it back? You want to be healed? You want God to remove his hand from you? Well, don't send it back empty. You need to send it with some offerings. And then they said in verse 4, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? And they answered, strangely enough, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors. I've heard of some ugly jewelry. Depending on what you think those tumors were, either way, it's how are you going to do that? What do you do? Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall, get this, you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Wow. Now how in the world are they going to give glory to the God of Israel? Because they recognize that it is his hand that has brought judgment against them. Does that not glorify God? Does recognizing God's hand not glorify God, his power, his sovereignty, his providence? Now, what would have glorified God more? If they were worried about glorifying God, what would have done the trick? Repent. That's all they would have had to done. But no, we want to do it our way. How do we glorify God? You recognize, number one, that God is the one pounding on you. God's the one that brought the mice. God's the one that brought the boils. So at least in their pagan mindset, they're acknowledging the God of Israel exists. They haven't gotten to the point of submission, but they're acknowledging him. He says, you shall give glory to the God of Israel, and then perhaps, this isn't a guarantee, all right, perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Do you see the extent that the judgment of God had on the Philistines? It didn't just affect the people. It affected the people. It affected their gods. And it affected their whole land. God was tearing them up. He was bringing them to destruction. He didn't need Israel to do that. He didn't need an army to do that. He's quite capable of doing it on his own. Look at verse 6. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now, obviously the Philistines had read some of the Old Testament. They heard the story of the Exodus. They knew about the 10 plagues and all the things that happened in Egypt. And this was 500 years ago. And it was still big news for the Philistines. Why do you harden your hearts? Well, I think there's kind of hardened. I think the warning here is, yes, you have hard hearts, but don't be stupid about it. Don't let your foolishness destroy you. So, They decided what to do with the ark. Now they just had to figure out how to do it. So they had to come up with these strange trespass offerings. And by this time, there's no doubt that the Philistines clearly failed to defeat Israel's God. They're knowing, the idea is beginning to dawn in their minds. Yeah, we haven't done anything. Now they have to figure a way how to confirm this, the fact that the hand of Israel's God is against them. They have to return the ark to Israel. They have to save face in the eyes of their own people. And most importantly, the most important thing they don't want to do is to make God even more mad at them. So how do we go about doing this without stepping on any more landmines? So they say you got to come up with this offering, 5 golden tumors, 5 golden rats. Now, the Jews knew that only blood brings atonement for sin, not gold. But we're dealing with pagans here. They don't know any better. They're winging it. And they are admitting that Yahweh was acting against them. They are confessing that He is judging them, that He is judging their gods, and that they are actually acknowledging that the God of Israel has jurisdiction over their land. That's a big step. They are literally confessing that the God of Israel is Almighty God, and yet they refuse to worship Him over their own puny gods. But the warning is, don't harden your hearts. And the lesson from that is, no good comes from hardening your heart against the Lord. It's not going to turn out good. So, how are we going to get this done? Well, they come up with a plan, a scheme here in verse 7. Now, therefore, make a new cart, take 2 milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to Him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side, then send it away and let it go. So they're putting the offering in a different box. They don't put it inside the ark. As far as we know, they never opened the ark. I think they were too scared. Verse 12. Then the cows. Where did I stop? 9. And watch, it says in verse 9. So all of this was for their benefit. You're going to do all of these things and then watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then He has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not His hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. That's a whole lot of coincidences. Then the men did so. They took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home, and they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. So what's going on here? Well, basically, this is a setup. This is an experiment. The Philistines believe that all of this calamity was from the Lord, but they're not 100% sure. And so they devised this test to see if it was all coincidence or if it was actually providence. After all, one never wants to repent unnecessarily. You know, why go to all the trouble of repenting if it's not really God? That would be devastating. That would be unfortunate. Why get right when we can live so wrong? Every aspect of this plan was designed to fail in the natural world, even though they really wanted to get rid of that infernal gold box. So if the cows didn't move at all, then they know, well, it's not Israel's God, it's just coincidence. Or if the cows start to just roam around the countryside, well, then they know. We had it all wrong to begin with. But what happens in verse 12? Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. So they watched, and what happened? Well, what happened is exactly what God wanted to happen. It says those cows were lowing as they went. They were crying out. They, I mean, they were milk cows. They needed to nurse their calves. The Philistines didn't know the true and living God, but the cows knew the true and living God. And guess what? They obeyed Him. They went straight for Beth Shemesh, lowing as they went. They needed to nurse their calves. They didn't know where they were going. They didn't even know how to pull a cart. But yet, they were being driven by the hand of the Lord. And they were obedient to it. It comes right down to it. These cows had more reverence for Yahweh than Hophni and Phinehas ever did. And so against nature, against their own instinct, against their own desire and their own physical need, these cows obeyed God against all odds. Now you may be familiar with the game show that Jeff Foxworthy hosts. It's called Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? And it's amazing to see how many people are not smarter than a fifth grader. But that's not the question we have here. It doesn't matter if you're smarter than the fifth grader. What God wants to know is, can you be more obedient than a milk cow? Can you be more obedient than a dumb animal? I mean, that's really all He's asking. You know, there's so many things that come into our lives, it's like, well, I don't know if I could do that. We always got an excuse. But against all odds, these cows obeyed God. Can we do no less? I mean, shouldn't we? We know more than them. We've had more experience with God than them. So God was also speaking to the Philistines through these two cows. Albeit He was speaking in a low voice. It was a low but clear voice. And God was declaring His glory. He was showing them beyond a shadow of a doubt, hey, it's Me, boys. It's Me. Now they knew in no uncertain term that everything that happened to them was from the God of Israel, not by chance, not by coincidence. But what could they do? Well, they're finally rid of that box. Now look at verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. They couldn't believe it. I mean, it just come walking in all by itself. And then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord, which was not legal. I mean, all offerings were supposed to be male, but hey, God said, broken and contrite heart, that's the offering that He's really looking for. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. And then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, being fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemesh. So the ark came back home. Beth Shemesh was a Levitical city. That meant that Levites lived there. And they were overjoyed to see the ark arrive back on its own, back into the land of Israel. But some people just don't know when to leave well enough alone. Look at verse 19. Then He struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us? We don't want to keep this thing around here. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. Hey, guess what we got? You want to come get it from us, please? What's going on here? I mean, the ark finally makes it back into the hands of God's people, and what does God do? Well, He starts wiping some people out. Now, there is some argument among theologians about the number of people here. It says 50,070. The original Hebrew just mentions the 70, but still, 70 is quite a bit of Levites. It seems a little severe. But if you think about it, if the pagan Philistines were judged for the way they treated the ark, how much more responsible were the Jews that should have known better? The Jews that knew the law, the Jews that lived in a Levitical city. The problem was that they looked into the ark. Now, in reality, in the law, they weren't even supposed to look at the ark. No one ever saw the ark. When the ark was carried before the tribes, they would cover it. Aaron and his family would go in and cover it before they dismantled the tabernacle. No one ever saw the ark. These guys not only looked at the ark, they looked into the ark. And God struck them. Now, why did they look into the ark? Well, there's no telling. You know, curiosity. What it did to the cat. But here they are sinning against light. They knew better. They knew they weren't supposed to do that. And so their question really is the point. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Well, nobody. Not if you're standing on your own. Not if you're standing in your own righteousness. And that's exactly what was going on. No one could stand before God. Now, there's a picture painted here that we want to look at. What was inside the ark? Does anybody remember what was inside? What did the ark contain? There's a pot of manna. There's Aaron's rod that budded, and there were tablets with the law in it. Now, how are you going to look inside the ark? What do you have to do to look inside the ark? You have to take the lid off. What is the lid? And what is that called? The mercy seat. So here's the picture. What are they doing? They remove the mercy seat from off the ark, and they are standing face to face with the law of God. The law by which no man could stand innocent. They're removing the mercy. They're removing God's provision for sin. They're removing the blood of the Lamb that makes atonement for sin. And they're standing before the law. And the only option that you have when you stand on the law is justice. When you reject the mercy of God, all that's left is the justice of God. All that's left is the holiness of God. And no one can stand before that. They've answered their own question. Who can stand before the holy Lord God? Nobody can. That's why we need the mercy seat. That's why we need the blood of the Lamb. That's why we observe the Lord's Supper, to remind us of what God's provision has done for us. When they removed the blood of the Lamb of Atonement from between them and the law, all that was left for them was the justice of a holy God against sin. And that's why God struck them. And this points to the great failure of religion and religious people. People that think that they're going to be made righteous by keeping the law, but it won't happen. It can't happen. It's impossible to keep the law. So what do we do if we can't keep the law? We just live the way we want to? No. No, that's even worse. That's even worse. But the truth is, God has made provision for dealing with man's sin. And that one provision is the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ was poured out on the cross for us, and it is the only acceptable propitiation for our sin. That's hard enough to say, but what is it, propitiation? Well, propitiation is the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ satisfies God's wrath against our sin. And it's the only thing that would satisfy God's wrath. The blood of Jesus Christ has made peace between us and God. And so the basis of our salvation is His completed work on the cross, what He performed on the cross. When He cried out, "It is finished," tetelestai, that means that everything that was against us, everything that was placed upon us because of our sin has been removed. It's been paid for. It's been covered. So the option is that not only the Israelites had the option of having their sins covered by the blood of the atonement lamb, but we as believers have the option of having our sins removed, washed away. And the blood of the lamb stands between us and the just recompense of God against all of our sin, His necessary wrath against all of our iniquities. And the problem here is that they removed the mercy seat, God's sole provision for forgiveness, and they came face to face with the holy law of God. And so, when we look at it in that light, we understand how it's possible that so many lost their lives. Whether it's 50,000 or just 70, it was a shock to them. But instead of repenting, instead of attempting to restore God's honor, what did the people of Beth-Shemesh do? Well, they did exactly what the Philistines did. Hey, can you come take this off our hands? It's really, really inconvenient. They just got rid of the ark. Isn't that what the people in Gadara did? When they saw the man who was named Legion was released from all the demons, they saw all the pigs run crazy down the cliff. And when they came and they saw all the things that Jesus was doing, what did they say? Could you please leave? You know, you're really messing up our lifestyle here. And it's sad, because the one thing they needed was standing right before them, and they didn't want it. And here in Beth Shemesh, they failed to deal seriously with their own sinful hearts. Now they know that the Lord is holy, but instead of drawing closer to a holy God, they just want to distance themselves from Him. And people do that all the time. The sad part about it is that this doesn't remove the threat of judgment. It only delays it. We're only kidding ourselves. Ultimately, judgment will come, and it will not be avoidable. God has graciously provided a way of escape. But that way of escape is not by running from Him or ignoring Him. It's by running to Him and acknowledging His gift of salvation and accepting it into our hearts. It's the only logical choice. It's the only rational choice. Let's just say it like it's the only choice. It's the only choice. Let's stand. Lord, we just come before Your throne, Lord, and we take a minute to reflect on these two chapters. And Lord, we realize that You are a superior God over all the gods that we have a tendency to fashion in our minds of who we think You should be, or who we would want You to be. Lord, we recognize that You are superior to everything that we can imagine. Lord, the Philistines, they refused to acknowledge You, and they paid the price for it. And Lord, in our lives, as Your people, we cannot afford to settle for gods of our own making. Because as we see, You won't allow those to live in our lives very long. Lord, just like Dagon, You will remove all false concepts that we have of You. Lord, You'll do it painlessly at first, but if we are insistent, we know that You can make Yourself known. You will get our attention. And so, Lord, our desire is not to retain false concepts of You, but, Lord, to discover You for who You are, to know Your Word, and that You have revealed Yourself to us in it. Lord, to worship You in spirit and in truth, accurately, properly, in a way that honors You. Lord, You're a superior God, but we also need to recognize that You can be a severe God as well. And the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, verse 31, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so, Lord, we have the opportunity, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, to have an intimate relationship with You. But, Lord, help us not to fall into the trap of trying to have a familiar relationship with You. Lord, You want intimacy, but Lord, we can't afford to just treat You familiarly. Lord, we need to continue to respect You, to honor You for the God that You are, the sovereign, almighty God of the universe. Lord, help us to never forget. Help us to always approach You with the respect that is due. And Lord, I pray that in our lives and through our words and our actions, Lord, that we would come to honor you. Lord, we know that you love us. We know that you want the best for us. But Lord, I pray that we would also want the best for us. That we would choose to reject the good things for the better things. And Lord, we would also learn one day to be able to choose the better, to refuse the better things in order to have the best things that you have in store for us. Lord, but that takes time. That takes submission. That takes repentance. Lord, that takes rejecting our concepts and accepting yours. Lord, it is difficult, but it is your plan for our life. And so, Lord, as we look forward, we anticipate the work that you're going to perform in our lives. And we thank you for it, Lord, in advance. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would have full reign, full permission to transform as we grow in your grace, Lord, as we grow in our understanding of you, Lord. I pray that we would take the responsibility that we have to allow the Spirit to work. So, Lord, watch over us this day. Be with us during the week. Give us opportunity to share your word. And, Lord, we'll give you the praise and the glory for everything that's accomplished in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.